Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. So I want to get started with today's class that's we're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me do a quick introduction. My name's David Tan, and I was born in Singapore. I grew up in a small church whose size is similar to Cornerstone. I heard the gospel, but I did not really understand my need for a savior because I didn't see myself as a sinner. By God's mercy, he saved me during my early teenage years by opening my eyes to see myself as a hopeless sinner. I came to the U.S. for college, and since then, I've attended a few different churches. Before coming to Cornerstone, I spent over a decade in a church that seemed at first to be a good church, very dedicated and committed to ministry. However, some key doctrines began to get twisted and leaders began to abuse their authority. I share this not to badmouth that church or to compare churches, but just to say that these experiences have given me a deeper appreciation for sound doctrine. I'm so grateful that CBC is a church that teaches sound doctrine and encourages us as members to dig deep and know more. Not just for the sake of knowing more, but for the purpose of really knowing the love of Christ and loving and discipling others. And I'm grateful for this opportunity to dig deep myself, but I must say that preparing for to talk for an hour about the person and work of Jesus Christ was quite overwhelming. I feel like I'm trying to scale a high mountain, and after putting in a lot of effort, I feel like I've barely left the foot of the mountain. So, but I must add that even at this low elevation, the view that I have gained of the person and work of Jesus Christ has been spectacular. And I hope that I hope to share some of that wonder and awe with you today. The points I will share this morning are probably familiar to many, but I am excited to share because I believe that as we think about Jesus together, our affections for him can be stirred up to praise and honor and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that beyond today's equipping hour, we will have more conversations about who Jesus is and what he has done. Also, in the light of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, it is especially timely for us to consider the person and work of Jesus in order to prepare our hearts to worship him and give thanks for what he has done for us. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, who are we that you give us your word? You gave us your son, and you give us your word so that we can know who he is and what he has done for us. I pray that you will open our eyes, yet your Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts to really know Jesus, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to give a slight outline of what I plan to do today. So I'm going to start with the person of Jesus Christ. And for each point that I will mention in the handout that you have, I will cover one verse. And the second part is I will talk about the work of Jesus Christ and briefly cover how we should respond and end with a personal sharing of what how I was blessed as I prepared. So in the first section, the person of Jesus Christ. Let's see if this works. Okay, so we're going to talk about the title of Christ. So the term Christ literally means anointed one and refers to Jesus being Messiah, whom God promised in the Old Testament to send. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I'll read that for us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This anointed one, the Christ, would be the one the kings and rulers would plot against in vain. They would plot in vain because nothing and no one can stop God from appointing his anointed king as over the entire world. Peter and John affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 29, by quoting Psalm chapter 2 and referring to Jesus as the person, as what the psalm was, who the psalm was pointing to. So let me read that for us. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness.'" Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The term Son of Man is a messianic title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And when it is used in the New Testament, it can often be pointing to this title. The title, the Son of Man, reminds the hearer that Jesus is the one who has been given by God dominion and glory and a kingdom. Basically, Jesus will rule eternally. Mark 10:45, when Jesus spoke, Mark 10:45, at his first coming, he came to serve and not to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. But when Jesus returns, he will reign as judge and king forever. In John chapter 5, verses 25, it says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Jesus also referred to himself as the Son of God. He referred to God as his Father, making himself equal with God. And his opponents were well aware of this, and for this very reason were trying to kill him. Jesus' disciples also knew this, but more than just with a head knowledge. They had a knowledge and genuine saving faith that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We too are blessed if we have come to know that Jesus, to know and believe and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is not by our intellect, good upbringing, or savvy choice that this has been revealed to us. It is because God the Father, who is in heaven, chose to reveal this to us. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, an angel announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, saying, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, speaking of Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The Hebrew equivalent name, Yeshua, means "the Lord is salvation." Specifically, Jesus would save his people from their sins. Sin has a 100% mortality rate. Those aren't good odds. And 100% of humans are sinners. This makes the odds of survival zero. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. For Christians, we declare, by grace I have been saved because Jesus Christ is my Savior. If I were trapped in a house that's burning and a firefighter comes unexpectedly and saves me from certain death, I would be overwhelmingly grateful that that firefighter saved my life. When we declare Jesus as my Savior, we should remember that we were rescued from something infinitely worse than being trapped in a burning house. The flames of hell are eternal. Jesus, our Savior, rescued us from that. A king is the highest authority in his realm of rule. Jesus responds to Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 36 through 37, by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Yes, Jesus is a king, and said to Pilate that his realm of rule is not one that is of this world. Jesus meant that his kingdom is not connected to earthly, political, and national entities, nor is it connected with the evil world system that is in rebellion against God. Presently, the realm of Jesus' rule is in the lives of his people and exists in the spiritual dimension. When Jesus returns, however, his rule will be over the entire world. But even in the meantime, Jesus is at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Christ is already enthroned over all things, and his kingdom will be openly consummated at his return. Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Thomas, seeing Jesus for the first time after his resurrection, declares Jesus as my Lord and my God. The Greek word for Lord could mean master, but it is also used in the Greek Old Testament to describe, to translate Yahweh, the name of God himself. Because of this, when the New Testament calls Jesus Lord, it often does more than describe him as master. It identifies him with the Lord God himself and places him within the divine identity. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." When Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," he means more than simply calling Jesus master. To confess Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge him as the true Lord, the one who shares the identity and authority of God himself. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The metaphor of the church being a body and Christ being the head of the body is also used in Ephesians. Just as the body is controlled by the brain, from the brain, so Christ controls every part of the church and gives it life and direction. The Old Testament is littered with messianic prophecies, many of which have already been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. The rest of it will be fulfilled when our Lord Jesus returns. At the end of your handout is a condensed table of some of the prophecies fulfilled. It is overwhelming to see how God has laid out his plan to reverse the curse of sin, even starting from the Garden of Eden. How God continues to work out his plan through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, how God promised David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever, how the prophets spoke of how he would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, when he would be born, and what he would do for his people as God's suffering servant, and how he would die. Going through this list highlights God's sovereignty. It shows me that God is in control of all things, down to the smallest detail. It affirms to me that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's grand plan to reverse the curse of sin. It fills me with hope that just as God has fulfilled every single promise about the first coming of Jesus, He is going to fulfill every single promise about Jesus' second coming. Ephesians 1, 7 to 10 says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His promise, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God brings together redemption, forgiveness, and the mystery of His will, and ultimately God will bring about the unity of all things under Christ. The New Testament gives us reliable knowledge of Christ. We've been referring to a lot of passages, and it gives us reliable knowledge of Christ because it is based on eyewitness testimony and preserved through inspired apostolic witness. As it says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. If we want to understand the person of Jesus Christ, one of the most helpful things is to look at what Jesus understood about Himself. In the Gospel of John, there are seven famous I am statements. Allow me to quickly list them and what their implications were. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus said, unless we feast on Him, we have no life in us. Jesus is the light of the world. Unless we believe in Him, we will die in our sins. Jesus is the gate for the sheep. Unless we come in by Jesus, we are thieves and robbers. Jesus is the good shepherd. Unless He is our shepherd, we will not be safe from wolves and will not lie down in green pastures. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Unless we belong to Him, we will not live forever in the age to come. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Unless we know the Son and honor Him, we neither know the Father nor Him. Jesus is the true vine. Unless we abide in Him, we will be gathered up like dead branches, thrown into the fire, and burned. In all of this, Jesus makes Himself equal to God and the object of all saving faith. This should give us confidence as we speak about Jesus. Jesus is not one of the kinds of breads of life. He is the bread of life. He is not one of the lights of the world. He is the light of the world. You get the idea. As we are sharing about who Jesus is, we are not trying to peddle just another method of living a meaningful life. We are saying, apart from Jesus, there is no life. And because we are simply repeating what Jesus already testified about Himself, we speak with authority. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8 to 13, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The reason why the apostles were so bold was not because they were trained theologians. I'm not saying it's not important to be trained in theology. I think it is essential to have trained men to teach us the word of God. But I do think that we should not shy away from opportunities to share the gospel simply because of the absence of training. As is written in Acts 4, 8 through 13, the apostles, they were uneducated common men. Their only distinction, they have been with Jesus. As Pastor Josh preached last week, knowing Jesus is not merely an intellectual thing. We certainly need to know the facts, but that's insufficient. My point is that a powerful and effective life and testimony, both personally and corporately, comes from a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is something beyond us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us know this and be bold about sharing what is made known to us. And the same Holy Spirit who helped the apostles do this is willing and able to help us today. The Bible is loud and clear in telling us that Jesus is God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus is fully God in every way. Colossians 1 says that by him all things were created. Therefore, Jesus is creator of all things. It says that all things were created for him. Therefore, creation exists for his pleasure and glory. It says that he is before all things. He existed long before he took on human flesh and was born. In him all things hold together. Therefore, Christ sustains all things. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the divine attributes of God, all the authority of God are fully and completely in Jesus. And we know that in Jesus' lifetime on the earth, he never shied away from receiving worship of men. Even angels are quick to command people not to worship them, but not Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, and when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus was a real human being with a real human mind, a real human body, and real human emotion. One reason why Jesus was made a human being was so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ demonstrated mercy to mankind and faithfulness to God by satisfying God's requirement, God's requirement for sin and thus obtaining for his people full forgiveness. Jesus was tempted just as all humans are tempted, but unlike all humans, Jesus was sinless. But because Jesus was tempted, he is able to help those of us, all of us who are being tempted. One of the mysteries that will never be fully understood is how Jesus could be fully God and fully man. Yet this is what the Bible declares. Let me quote a theologian. He says that the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever so that the infinite God became one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle. Will remain the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. One definition of joining together of a human nature to a divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ is the hypostatic union. A concise and careful definition of the hypostatic union is found in the Chalcedonian definition. In the first few centuries following Jesus' death and resurrection, there arose various heresies regarding the full divinity and full humanity of Christ. In order to combat these heresies, one of the most effective statements that the early church gave was the Chalcedonian definition. The church is called a pillar and buttress of the truth, and is therefore obliged with upholding the truth of God's revealed word. As I read through part of the Chalcedonian definition, I'll read up to the underlined portion. I hope it's also in your handout. I hope it will do two things. First, that it will give our minds a firmer grasp on the truths of who Jesus is. Second, that it will give our hearts a greater amazement and awe at God's marvelous plan of redemption that required the infinite God to become a finite human being. So let me read this for us. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood begotten. For us men, for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Let me stop there. In response to the heresies of that day, the underlined words were particularly effective. Without confusion, the Lord Jesus Christ is not what you get when you mix blue and yellow together and end up with green. He is not a third thing, the result of mixing a divine nature and a human nature, without change. In assuming human flesh, the second person of the Godhead did not cease to be what he had always been. The incarnation effected no substantial change in the divine Son of God, without division. The two natures of Christ do not represent a split in the divine person. Jesus Christ is not half God and half man, without separation. The union of the human and divine in the person of Jesus Christ is a real organic union, not simply a moral sympathy or relational partnership. So why does this matter? I believe knowing this protects us from heresy. That's what the Chalcedonian definition was trying to help Christians with. I believe that even though we may not fully grasp what it is and how it took place, it does not prevent us from worshiping God and glorifying Jesus. One thing it tells us is that Jesus humbled himself. Another thing it tells us is that Jesus loves us. One way of thinking about corporate worship, as we heard last week, is measuring how big Christ's love is for us. Let's attempt to do that for a bit. How big is God in terms of his power, holiness, and glory? Infinite. How small is man? Infinitely smaller than God. Yet Christ humbled himself, loved us so much, and fit the infinite God into a finite human body. And because Jesus is fully man and fully God, he is uniquely and solely capable of saving sinful human beings like us. Let me move on to what did Jesus do. When we think of what Jesus did to save us from our sins, most of us would say Jesus died for me on the cross. And that would not be wrong, but I would like to press into that a little bit more. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. Because Jesus was sinless, God accepted him as a perfect substitution for us. In the Old Testament, the Passover lambs that were slain had to be without blemish. However, these animal sacrifices were unable to provide forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the true Passover lamb that the Old Testament Passover sacrifice was pointing to. And just as the Passover lamb was accepted because it was without blemish. The sacrifice of Jesus was accepted because he was without blemish. Jesus suffered and unjustly at the hands of the Romans and was rejected by his own people, the Jews. Though he never sinned, he was arrested, falsely accused, unjustly tried, and condemned to die like a criminal. And this was instigated by the religious leaders and shepherds of Israel. But even this was in fulfillment of prophecy, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, that he would be despised and rejected by men, that he would be oppressed and afflicted, silently led like a lamb to the slaughter. To state the obvious, Jesus didn't deserve to die. Not just that he didn't deserve to die on the cross, he didn't deserve to die, period. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned, and therefore never earned the wages of sin, which is death. The manner in which Jesus died was certainly undeserved, but the very fact that Jesus died was also undeserved. Jesus rose from the dead, just as was prophesied, just as he said would happen. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead indicated that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. It meant that the debt had been completely paid. His resurrection proved that Jesus was indeed the sinless Son of God. The 4 points that I just covered are what we Christians proclaim and are the historical facts upon which we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. They are not separate from the atonement, but I do want to press in a little bit deeper into the atonement. And the reason is that the atonement is so core to the gospel. Even if we don't use the word atonement, the ideas which are part of the atonement are at the core of the gospel. One theologian states that Christ's work of atonement is at the heart of the gospel and the irreducible minimum of the apostolic message of salvation. There is more we can say about the good news besides the atonement, but we must never say less. I hope that by going through this together, we will not say anything less than we should when we share the gospel. I want to touch on the necessity of the atonement. I want to give 5 reasons and 1 common objection. So the first is that God repeatedly says that he will by no means clear the guilty. Second, the immutability of the moral law means punishment. It means that punishment is necessary when the law's demands are not met. God has decreed death as the penalty of disobedience, and God cannot be untrue to this statement of moral fact. Sin is lawlessness, making us debtors to the law and in need of a personal and vicarious atonement. That God should send his beloved and only begotten Son suggests that there was no other way for sin to be dealt with except by an atoning sacrifice. One question we might hear is, when someone is questioning the necessity of the atonement, is that it seems to make God less gracious than men. Someone might ask, shouldn't God simply determine to forgive and forget man's sin against him? Why is God being so unloving? An answer could be that, and I believe this is a good answer, God is a judge, and in his official capacity, he must follow the law. When we speak of our looking an offense, and we are called to overlook an offense, it depends on God's eventual justice and the exercise of his wrath, as it says in Romans chapter 12. We should not pit God's justice against his love. It is because of the love of God that the atonement was even possible. I want to touch on next the nature of the atonement in Christ's obedience for us. So in Christ's obedience for us, but before I get to that point on the slide, I've already mentioned that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. In addition to Jesus not having committed any sin, Jesus also obeyed God's law completely. And it is through Jesus' obedience that we can be made righteous. It says in Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Adam passed to all his descendants the sinful nature he possessed because of his first disobedience, but because of Jesus' life of obedience, culminating in the greatest demonstration of that obedience in his death on the cross, our legal status before God has changed from condemned to righteous. I want to talk a little bit about Christ's suffering for us. There are four aspects to the pain of the cross: the physical pain and death. We do not need to hold to that Jesus suffered more physical pain than any human being ever suffered. The Bible doesn't make such a claim, but we must not forget that death by crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of execution ever devised by men. The pain of bearing sin. As Christians, we feel guilt and pain when we sin, knowing things are not the way they ought to be, and sensing the separation from God adds to our anguish. Jesus is perfectly holy and absolutely hates sin. And yet he took on himself all the sins of those who would someday be saved. Every conceivable evil and wicked act was poured upon the purest and most innocent person who ever lived. Third is abandonment. Jesus was abandoned by all his disciples. Jesus loved his disciples. It said in John chapter 13, verse 1, that he loved them to the end, meaning he loved them to perfection. But far worse, Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. He bore the wrath of God. Romans 3:25 tells us that God put forward Christ as a propitiation. This means that Christ was a sacrifice that bore God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, God's wrath toward us was turned into favor. The wrath of God is a terrifying thing. Accounts of God's judgment in the Old Testament, like the worldwide flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues in Egypt, pale in comparison to God's wrath poured upon every single sin of every single Christian for all human history. Just as my words fail to describe the glory and greatness of our Lord Jesus, words also fail to describe the pain of the cross of Jesus. My goal is not to elicit an emotional response, although it'd be strange if there wasn't any. Why do we consider the cross then? There are many reasons, but let me give three. First, to know the depth of God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Second, to shape our love for each other and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, Ephesians 5:2. Third, to endure in suffering. Hebrews 12, verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." In the following section, I'll refer to some verses briefly. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. I'm going to talk first about what the work of Christ has done for us, so new communion with God. Romans 8, verse 38 to 39 says, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have an inseparable love relationship with God through the work of Christ Jesus our Lord. We have new life from the dead. Romans 5:17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Adam's sin brought universal death. Christ's sacrifice brought salvation to those who believe. It gives us new thoughts, motivations, and desires. Romans 6, 17 through 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." We used to be slaves of sin, now we are slaves of righteousness. It gives us a new ability to turn from sin. Romans 6, verse 13 through 14 says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Sin used to have dominion over us, but because of the work of Christ, now we can present our thoughts and actions to God to be used for righteousness. I'll quickly cover the last two points. He continually, through the work of Christ, he continually blesses us with everything we need for life and godliness. It says in 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called to us his own, called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Towards a future inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So what do we do in response? I'm going to read through this list, you have a few references there. It says we should respond by worshiping him. We should unite around him. We should live for him, love like him, follow him exclusively, learn from his teaching, depend on him daily, become more like him, witness him to the world, show his goodness to the world, selflessly serve others like him, walk by his spirit, disciple others towards him, suffer for him when necessary, expect his return with hope. That's quite the list. It could be an intimidating list. But as we think about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, I think this list is more than reasonable. That he asks of us, he commands of us. One suggested application before I give some concluding thoughts. Perhaps during our transformation groups or life groups, we can share with one another what is one aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ you have been thinking about, especially in this Good Friday, Easter season, and would like to think more deeply about, And let's think through together, how should this aspect of who Jesus is and what he has done influence us personally, and how should that change us as a church? So, as I said, I would like to share how my own heart was stirred as I was preparing. What does it do for, I mentioned a few things. So as I was preparing the topic of Jesus is Christ, I thought, what does it do for me to know that Jesus is God's promised Messiah? I read from Acts chapter 4, "For Peter, John, and the first century church in Jerusalem, it caused them to boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of fierce opposition." What should it do for us as a church to know that Jesus is God's anointed king, that God's plan is right on schedule, precisely as he said would happen. God has completed part of that plan, and we can be sure that he will bring it to completion. Jesus will reign forever. Like the apostles, knowing that fact should give us boldness to proclaim the gospel. Jesus is the Son of Man. This is a weighty title. The highest judges in this land are the 9 Supreme Court judges. Appeals go only as high as the Supreme Court. Standing before a Supreme Court judge to receive a verdict would be a very scary thing. But Jesus, the judge, is so far above the Supreme Court judges, there is no comparison. It will be terrifying to stand guilty before Jesus, the judge. But what an amazing relief and exhilaration it is to stand before the Supreme Judge of the universe, forgiven and justified. When we as a church consider Jesus the Son of Man, it should burden us for the lost who will stand before Jesus. It should overwhelm us as we remind each other that we have been forgiven, our debts have been paid, and we stand justified before the judge of all the earth. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus called Peter blessed because he had come to know and believe and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As a church, we should be thrilled as we say to each other, so-and-so, you are blessed because God the Father has revealed to you that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps that might be a little bit too much for some of us to say to each other, but as we look around the gathering of God's people, we ought to be blown away that we are sitting among a people whom God has specifically chosen to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we, in awe, are we in awe that we are counted among such a special and amazing group of people? We may not look that amazing, but Jesus would look at us and say, you are blessed. And I want to close with this. As I thought about the gospel of Jesus being the climactic moment in God's story, I was thinking that as we live in the present, it can be challenging to be excited about God's promises about Jesus' second coming. These promises might feel a little too far away sometimes. That feeling definitely has something to do with our own fleshly and limited perspectives. Therefore, knowing these limitations, we ought to help each other see beyond the fleshly and limited perspective. And one of those ways is to consider the privilege we have in having the gospel. We sometimes take for granted that we as New Testament saints have both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and therefore know that Jesus is the grand fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating what he predicted, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Old Testament prophets studied their own writings in order to know more about the promised salvation, which is what we have been talking about this morning. Yet, they could not fully understand what they were writing. Instead, they were writing to serve New Testament saints. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others were writing to us. They were writing to serve us. And we now have it laid out in one single book. Yet sometimes we can think it's such a chore to open the Bible. Yet, yes, life is busy, and there are important things to do, But perhaps we can motivate ourselves with the fact that the things written in the Bible are the things into which angels long to look. Angels who are certainly smarter and more powerful, and probably have way more important tasks than me, they are super interested in God's plan laid out in the Bible. It is such a privilege that I have the gospel prophesied in the Old Testament, brought to its climax at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how I am part of this amazing organization called the Church, which has been commissioned to go make disciples by bringing this message to all nations. And when we gather as God's people, we can hear the gospel and speak the marvelous truths of the gospel to each other. And as a church, we are supporting those who are out in other countries sharing the gospel. And we ourselves go out and share the gospel. And as I close, it is my prayer that I personally, and we as members of Cornerstone Bible Church, never lose an appreciation of what a privilege we have in knowing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is an overwhelming privilege that we, who are we to know the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is fully God, who has all the attributes of God, who came to earth as a man because you love us, because he loved us, suffered and died on the cross for me, for us, and now we are gathered as a people of God, redeemed, rescued, and we can worship Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We can understand your word. Who are we to have these things? It is too much for us. But even as we think through these things, as please use your words to speak to your people, that we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, that we may love you more, that we may worship you and give you praise and glory and honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.